what we've been singing about already. I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And when you get there, you can just put your finger there. We'll read some verses in a few minutes. We continue through our journey through the Corinthian letters, and we're up to this chapter 15. And I want to open up, as I do sometimes, with one of our little thought questions to kind of get your mind cranking. And this one's kind of a big question. Here's the question: why should Jesus be taken seriously? Why should Jesus be taken seriously? Why should we take Jesus seriously? Why should the world take Jesus seriously? Why is it a big thing that Jesus even exists? And what's the big thing? Why is he so important? Why is he so crucial? If you think about it, in the world that we live in today, when it comes to Jesus, we've gotten to the point where people don't so much violently speak against Jesus as they really just kind of try to ignore him and set him to the side so they don't have to deal with him, right? I mean, if you look at the Western world today, who's Jesus to most people? Jesus was a nice man. Jesus was a very wise teacher. Jesus admittedly was somebody very special who had a huge impact on our world, perhaps as big an impact as any single person has ever had. But at the end of the day, Jesus ends up being just one more possible answer to a multiple choice question, which includes none of the above now, which is what religion should you follow and what belief system should you embrace? And even if you do choose Jesus, the world would say, what you really need to do is kind of keep him in perspective and keep him at arm's length and not get too radical about following him. And whatever you do, by all means, do not go around telling others about Jesus and trying to convince them to follow him, because that is tacky and disrespectful and sensitive and maybe even downright bigoted to do that. So Jesus is a familiar figure in our world, but for the most part, he is marginalized today. They kind of push him to the side, and in most people's minds, Jesus has become not much of a threat. We can kind of take him or leave him. He's not all that serious. Now, it's easy for me to sit up here and for you to sit out there, and we criticize the world's view of Jesus, right? The world's response to Jesus. But if you think about it, maybe they're just following our lead in some ways. It's fair to look at how we in the church actually treat Jesus. How seriously do we take him? After all, Jesus made some pretty radical claims, didn't he? Some pretty radical demands of his followers. He said his followers had to take up their cross, which is not a piece of gold around your neck, it's an instrument of execution. Take up your cross. We had to deny ourselves and follow him. In his most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus called us to a radical obedience to God, not just with our actions, not just with our words even, but from our hearts, our motivations. And Jesus said there that we had to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. He said that our commitment to him should so overshadow our commitment to our friends and even our family, that those very intense loves that we have for those people, when compared to our love for Jesus, should end up seeming like hatred in comparison to our devotion to him. And then Jesus had the gall to say, "And why do you call me Lord and not do the things that I'm telling you to do?" So let's ask ourselves honestly, have we perhaps toned down Jesus a little bit as well? Maybe tried to soften his demands to some extent? Have we not often looked at kind of how to fit Jesus into our lives, how to fit Jesus into our schedules and our priorities and our agendas, instead of looking at those things and then figuring out how to fit those into Jesus' agenda for us? Do we take Jesus as seriously as we say we do? Or have we gone along with the world in this sort of toning down of his claims and his character, and maybe even given the world more of an excuse to ignore him because half the time we ignore him? But let me ask the question from another angle. Do we really take Jesus seriously when it comes to his promises to us? Because maybe if we believe his promises, we'll obey him. I mean, do we really believe that he is our faithful shepherd who will never leave us or forsake us? Do we really believe that? Do we really believe that Jesus cares for us as much as he says he does? Do we really believe that through Jesus, God is working out all things, even the painful things and the unexpected things and the disappointing things? He's working all those things out for our good through Christ, if we're believers in Him. Do we really believe those things? Because if we do, then how do we explain our level of anxiety, which is so often, you know, off the charts? I speak to myself too. When painful things happen, when scary things happen, when unexpected things happen, how do we respond? How seriously do we take His promises? If we really believe Him, then we should take them seriously, right? We should just believe the promises. We should live based on them if we really believe Him. But why should we believe Him? Why should we believe Jesus? I want to take some time together, and I'm, over the next couple of weeks, next couple times that we're together, actually, I want to look at these kinds of questions, and we're going to be working from here in 1 Corinthians 15. This chapter is very familiar territory for a lot of us. It's really familiar territory for me because there's a passage kind of halfway through and toward the end of the chapter that I have read in public probably dozens and dozens of times, usually at gravesides, because of how powerful it is talking about the resurrection of our bodies. But let's take a fresh look at just the first few verses for now, the beginning of the chapter. I'm going to read 1 through 8. 1 through 8. Paul says this to us and to the Corinthian church initially. He says, "I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "and to the 12, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me." Before we go on, I want to call your attention to a really important word toward the end of verse 1. It's the word stand. Stand. Paul says the gospel that he preaches is the thing on which or in which we stand. We stand. Now, that's a fairly common word in the New Testament, but it's used in a lot of different ways. And here, it is used in the same sense that it's used in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13. Some of you know what Ephesians chapter 6 is about. It's about spiritual warfare. In Ephesians chapter 6, the devil is trying to destroy our faith in Christ. He's trying to knock it down. He's trying to get us to doubt Jesus or denounce Jesus or give up on Jesus or crawl back into our little hole and forget about Jesus. But at the end of this onslaught, at the end of Satan's onslaught, trying to knock us off of our stoop and to get us to doubt Christ, the smoke clears, and the Christian is still standing. We still stand. That's the word here. That's standing. Why is it important for us to stand on the gospel? I'm going to take you a little deeper into the woods now before we come out, but we will. There has been a movement in recent years, really for a long time, but it's intensified lately, to kind of take Jesus and to separate Jesus into two people. And so you will hear talked about the Jesus of history, and then you will hear other people talk about the Jesus of faith as if there are two different Jesuses. There's the Jesus of history and the Jesus of faith. And you may or may not encounter those exact expressions, but you will definitely encounter the idea. And if you go to college, or if your kids go to college, or sometimes even high school, and they take courses in religion or even some of the other humanities and social sciences, they will definitely come across this concept of the Jesus of history and the Jesus of faith. Because what has happened over the last 200 years is that the Old and New Testaments, and particularly the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, have been subjected to all kinds of different criticism, which has attempted to establish that these scriptures are just full of errors and inconsistencies, and that they were not written by the people that say they wrote them, and so on. And in particular, Jesus, they would say, is not really the person that we read about in the Gospels. Yes, there was a Jesus. Yes, it was a man who was probably born and lived over in Nazareth somewhere. He came from Galilee, and he did walk the earth at some point. But that's not the Jesus we see in the Gospels. He may have done and said a few of those things, But most of what we read about him, they would say, is more legendary or mythical than real. And he certainly didn't rise from the dead, at least not in any kind of bodily form. That's preposterous. But that's okay, they'll say. That's okay, because here's why it's okay. Because even though the Jesus of history might not be the same person that we thought he was, well, we still have the Jesus of faith. And you can believe in this Jesus without contradicting modern scholarship or looking foolish in front of your friends or offending people who don't agree with you, because this Jesus of faith is really kind of like your own personal Jesus, who can still encourage and inspire you, and he can still live in your heart even if he didn't really rise from the dead. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 here says, malarkey. He says, no. He says, that's not an option for us. Why not? He says very clearly here, because the Jesus of faith and the Jesus of history are the same person. They are the exact same person. The Jesus, this is important, folks, the Jesus who lives in your heart today by faith in the Holy Spirit is also the Jesus who walked the dusty streets of Galilee, who preached all those radical words, who healed all those real people with real diseases, who really died on a real cross of wood, on a real hill, outside a real city. He was buried in a real tomb. His body really died, and then he really rose from the dead, physically, in history. Think about it. Isn't it strange that an otherwise obscure Roman governor by the name of Pontius Pilate has his name recited millions of times every Sunday in churches all around the world that use the Apostles' Creed? If you've ever said the Apostles' Creed or seen it, you know it says that he suffered under Pontius Pilate. Why mention that guy? Well, because the Christian faith is anchored in secular history, in events that really happened in time and space. And by the way, that's why Christianity gets attacked so much. That's why Christianity is subject to so much historical and scholarly scrutiny, because we invite it. Because our faith is so historical. We make historical claims. We are not saved by ideas about who Jesus is, but by things that he actually accomplished for us. And these are historical facts. They're not opinions. They're not philosophies. Think about it. When the apostles in the book of Acts first got dragged before the authorities and they said, we want you to stop preaching in this name of Jesus. And they said, we won't. Well, why not? They didn't say, well, because we just can't stop sharing our opinions. They didn't say, because we have this awesome philosophy and these great ideas that we think are so wonderful and we just can't stop sharing them. No, what did they say? We cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. What we've seen and heard. This is how John starts off his first letter. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands. And then he goes on from there. The gospel is about real stuff. It's good news about good events that actually happened. Our faith rests not on ideas, but on events. Not on philosophies, but on facts. On facts. That is where we stand. That is what we stand on when the onslaught comes. But how do we know these things really happen? How do we know that these are facts? Well, Paul says, here's how. He says, the proof is the resurrection. The proof is the resurrection, the rising of Jesus from the dead, not just in some spiritual or symbolic form, but bodily. He died and, listen, rose from the dead. Think about that. And beginning in verse 5, Paul lays out a series of eyewitnesses, most of whom were still alive at that time and could have been consulted and interviewed about this if necessary, and who could have debunked it at any time if they wanted to. And then the rest of this whole chapter, the longest chapter in all of Paul's letters, is about the resurrection. But more than that, if you think about it, the entire preaching ministry of the apostles in the early church was founded on the resurrection of Jesus. If you read through the sermons in the book of Acts that these apostles preached, you see that they kind of go up and down when it comes to things that we consider very important and are very important, like the atonement and the forgiveness of sins. They talk about that, but they really major a lot more on the resurrection. The resurrection is always there. The only sermon I could find that didn't talk a whole lot about Jesus' physical resurrection from the dead was the sermon that Stephen preached in Acts chapter 7 right before they killed him. Stephen was the first Christian martyr, preached a real long sermon, and didn't really mention the resurrection in the sermon, but it's funny because right when they were starting to pick up stones to stone him, and right when he finished his sermon, he looked up, and guess who he saw? He saw the resurrected Jesus. And he said, "Hey, look, guys, there he is." And that's when he was killed. Why was the resurrection so front and center? Because the resurrection was the incontrovertible proof that Jesus was who he said he was and that he accomplished what he said he had set out to accomplish, namely the forgiveness of our sins and the defeat of death itself. Now, in the time we have left, I want to move on to talking about what this means for us today and what it means for our world and what it means for the people that we know, our friends, family, loved ones who don't know Jesus and maybe who don't take him very seriously. Let's start with the third question we asked earlier. Let's start there. How do we know we can take Jesus' promises seriously, his promises to us? Over the last year, I have made more trips to Lowe's Home Improvement Warehouse than probably in the 5 years previous to that. So many times that when I was on sabbatical a year ago, usually when I get in my car, my phone tells me how long it takes to get to First Alliance Church because it knows that I work here. So I get in the phone and it says, go to... I went to Lowe's so many times back in September, October, November of last year that when I would get in my car, it would tell me how long it takes to get to Lowe's. And I think it thought that I worked there. And because I don't always know what I'm doing with home improvements. Sometimes I do, often I don't. A lot of those trips contain some element of returns and exchanges, okay? So when I check out of Lowe's today and they say, would you like email receipt or paper receipt or both, what I usually just say, I'll take both. Because if their computers go down, I want the paper, and I'm probably going to lose the paper, so I want the email. So that helps me a little bit, because I want to have my receipt. Why is my receipt so important? Because it shows that I've already paid for something, right? If somebody says, hey, you didn't buy that here, I'll say, well, here, I got the receipt. If they say, that's not how much that cost, I'll say, I've got the receipt. Here it is. This is what I paid. When Jesus died, almost the last thing the Gospels record him as saying is rendered by the Greek word tetelestai, which usually is translated, it is finished, but is also an accounting term that can mean paid in full. Paid in full. Brothers and sisters, the debt that is attached to your sin that you owe to God the Father has been paid in full on the cross. It's paid in full. That's a very dramatic statement. It's a very powerful promise when you think about it. But listen, how do we know it was true? It's one thing for Jesus to say it, right? It is finished, paid in full. Just like it's one thing for me to march into Lowe's and say, hey, I paid for this thing. They'll say, where's the receipt? Where is the statement from the person to whom the debt was owed saying that the debt was actually paid in full? I'm reading a book right now called The Power of the Cross. It's by Dr. Tony Evans. And in this book, he calls the resurrection of Jesus Christ God's receipt for our redemption. The receipt from God, from the Father, saying that our debt was paid in full, that we who place our trust in Jesus are indeed forgiven, we are indeed justified, and we are indeed qualified to receive all the blessings that flow from being born into God's family. So when Satan throws that sin up in your face and says, this one can't ever be forgiven because it's too shameful or because you've done it too many times, that's when you take out your receipt. I got a receipt. When you're tempted to lose hope because of a bad financial outcome or a disastrous day at work or a struggling relationship or a bad report from your doctor, and the demons of doubt and despair start pounding on you and trying to break in the door of your heart saying, how could God still love you if he allowed this thing to happen? How can you say that he's going to come through for you after hearing this latest news? How can you call yourself a child of God when your life is still so broken and messed up? You take out your receipt. This says This says paid in full. It says paid in full. Follower of Jesus, your debt is paid, your future is secure, your diseases will ultimately be healed, and even when you face death itself, it will not defeat you because your victory is bought and paid for. How can you be sure? Because of your feelings? No, I hope not. Because your pastor says so? No. It's because there's an empty tomb over there in the Middle East where a person once lay, and he is not there anymore. He is risen. And he's still alive. And that means that if your faith is in him, you are alive. You are united to him, and you will live forevermore, and there's nothing Satan or anyone else can ever do about it, because ain't nobody putting Jesus back in that grave. And just maybe, the fact that we can stand on these promises of his frees us to go back and take a serious look at all those radical commands of his, like giving him our whole heart, like sacrificing our agenda for his and taking up our cross, following him into difficult places, showing God's love to people when it's hard or inconvenient or risky. Because if we trust him enough to save us based on the incontrovertible fact that he is risen from the dead, perhaps then we'll trust him enough to obey him, to obey the risen Christ. And this is just one of the implications of the fact of the resurrection for us as believers. We'll look at some more in future weeks, but let's look at what the fact of Jesus' resurrection means, not just for us as believers, but for the world as a whole and for those people to whom perhaps we're trying to witness, but they're not taking Jesus seriously. Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, Paul is, it's one of these Acts sermons, but he's in Athens, Greece, and he's at a place called Mars Hill, and he's preaching, if you want to call it preaching, he's kind of reasoning with a bunch of Athenian philosopher types, pagan philosophers. And Paul says, I'm going to kind of paraphrase a little bit, but he says, guys, I can tell you're really religious. You know how I can tell that? You've got like statues to all these gods all over the place. So obviously you're very religious. In fact, you have so many statues, you even have a statue, you have a monument here to an unknown god, it says, in case you forgot one. And then Paul says, you did. You forgot the actual God. You forgot the one true God. You forgot the God. He's the one who created you. And then he says, he's the one who determines when and where people live their lives. And he's the one who holds you accountable to seek him and to worship him and to obey him. Now Paul says, he's been willing to kind of overlook your ignorance to this point. But now, and now I'm quoting, now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And when those words came out of Paul's mouth, it was decision time at Athens. Something had to give. Some people sneered. Some people said, okay, I want to come back. A few people believed. But all of them were called to a decision that day. All of them were called to account that day when they heard about the resurrection. It's just like what happened just before Stephen died. I mentioned him at the hands of that angry mob. As soon as he pointed to the risen Christ, not only did they pick up stones to throw at him, but Luke tells us that they actually started to scream and they blocked their ears. Why? They didn't want to hear it. They instinctively knew that the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, if that was the case, is not only proof that he would keep all his promises to his followers, but also proof that every person in the world is now accountable to him. Everyone. The destiny of every human being alive today will be determined by their posture toward this one person, by their relationship or lack of relationship to Jesus Christ. Does that sound intolerant and exclusive? Yeah, it would, if not for the fact that Jesus is the only one to have beaten death, right? He's the only one who has slain the monster that all people everywhere live in fear of. Buddha didn't do it. Confucius didn't do it. Muhammad didn't do it. Only Jesus was brash enough to even make the claim that he was going to try to do it. And then he went and pulled it off. And if he's actually done that, then every one of us has to deal with that fact one way or another, because as Paul says, the risen one is now the judge. There's no sloughing this off. We're all accountable to decide whether we will trust in him or reject him. He is not just a good man whose teachings we can look up to and sometimes follow if we feel like it or if we think that they're attractive to us. As C.S. Lewis said, he didn't give us that option. He said he's either a lunatic with a mind something like a poached egg, or he is the devil from hell who is lying to us, or he is Lord. The fact that he's risen from the dead kind of gives us a clue as to which of the three is right. He has not left us the other option. Excuse me. As we move into the future, it's going to get more and more unpopular and more uncomfortable to be a Bible-believing, Jesus-centered Christian who takes him seriously. Some of you may have read Katie Grizel's report that we got last week about what's happening in France, where a militant secularism has really taken over the schools and trying to stamp out every facet of religion from public life in the nation of France. Often Europe is just a little bit ahead of us. How far are we lagging behind Europe? Maybe not as far as we think. As you think about the increasing cost of identifying with Jesus, and as you think about bringing up your kids and your grandkids and having your family continue on in this world where things are going to keep changing, what is going to enable you to stand? What is going to enable them to stand? As you think about communicating your faith to others, where are you going to find the courage to speak out? And what is going to convince you that this Jesus is not just relevant for you, but he's actually relevant for the other person as well? If Jesus is not risen, Paul goes through a whole list later in this chapter. He says, look, if the gospel is just fake news, if Jesus is not risen, then we can't be raised either, so what does it matter? It follows from that everyone who preaches the gospel and everyone who even tries to share the gospel with someone else is a liar. It gets worse. If Jesus is not risen, then there's no receipt. Why not? Because the payment didn't go through. We're still in our sins. We have no right to ever be in the presence of God. In fact, Paul says, if Jesus is not risen, Paul says, Christians are the sorriest bunch of delusional and pathetic people in the world who are missing our chance to throw away our life by partying with the rest of the world. So if Jesus isn't risen, then the gospel is not good news at all. So sharing it with another person is not only useless, it's actually kind of cruel. But if Jesus is risen from the dead, and in fact, he has, then every person we meet is one day going to answer to him. Or let me put it in a more positive light. Every person we meet is one decision away from finding everlasting life and receiving all of the benefits for which Jesus has paid in full. So go ahead. Talk about Jesus. Share your testimony. But by all means, try to find a way to show them your receipt. Oh, by the way, he's risen from the dead. Did you know that? Oh, maybe you need to deal with him. He's risen. Let's pray.